dried mango to chew on. And I know you're not supposed to leave food around. If a bear shows up, I'd like a volunteer to grab that bag and run for your life. Do we have a... Well, I have really poor phone reception around here, but I got to talk to my wife for about 2 minutes this morning. It was really good. So it was a happy way to start the day. Found out that my daughter got her driver's license yesterday, so I got two more lined up to get it in the next year. So anyway, I'd like to read this morning from Matthew chapter 6. And of course, this is the Lord Jesus teaching how to pray. And I'm just going to break into that prayer towards the end of it, because we have an explanation of only one thing in the prayer that the Lord Jesus gives his disciples, and that's this verse. Verse 12, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." And then over in Matthew chapter 18, we have a similar passage. Matthew chapter 18. And we'll read from verse 21. "Then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how often shall I, my brother, sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times? Jesus said to him, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven. Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened to a certain king, which would take account of his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought to him which owed him 10,000 talents. Now, a talent was about 600 denarii. A denarius was a day's wage. And so if you figure that out at, say, $40 a day, even at $5 an hour, you're looking at about $300 million. "But for as much as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and his children and all that he had, and payment to be made. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him." The word proskuneo means that it's the equivalent of a dog licking your hand sort of a thing, showing great deference to him, saying, "Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all." All right? So you go and try and pay off $300 million. That is some patience, isn't it? "Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion and loosed him and forgave him the debt. But the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants which owed him 100 pence, and laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, Pay me that thou owest. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. And he would not, but went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry, and came and told unto their lord all that was done. Then his lord, after he had called him, and said to him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt, because thou desiredst me. Shouldest not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? And his lord was wroth, and delivered him to the tormentors, till he should pay all that was due unto him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do unto you, if you from your hearts do not forgive everyone his brother their trespasses. Well, no, I didn't write the book. That's what it says. Let me begin with a little, not a definition so much, but a description of what forgiveness is. Forgiveness is not pretending that the person didn't do something. Forgiveness is agreeing to pay the damages that someone else has done against me. When the Lord Jesus forgives us our sins, he's not pretending anything. The cross is God paying for the damages which we ourselves did. Now, very practically, what that means is this. That if a husband does something against his wife, and she says she forgives him, but then she puts it on file, and the next time he does anything like that, she pulls out the file and builds a case against him, she's making him pay for it, right? If somebody says something nasty to you in front of a crowd, and then they come privately to you and ask for your forgiveness, you got to calculate whether you're willing to pay that or not. Because what it means then is that you take the damages. You don't say afterwards, you say, okay, I forgive you, and then you go around all the people that were there in that circle, plus maybe a dozen others, and you say, you remember what that person said about me? Yeah. Well, they came crawling on their hands and knees and confessed that they were entirely wrong in the whole thing. All right, now you're making them pay for it, right? You're not paying for it. So forgiveness is calculating the cost and paying the damages yourself. Now, I just want to lay out for you some basic steps in our thinking this morning. And the first is this. That the people of God are called upon to regularly interact with one another as family. We are to treat the older men as fathers, the older women as mothers, the younger women as sisters, the younger men as brothers. And we are to be in the lives of each other as family. We're family. I saw that very beautifully displayed recently. I stopped to see some of these Christians who've been saved out of communal living in a Hutterite community where it's basically work salvation, and the gospel has dawned upon their soul. They put their trust in the Lord Jesus, and they've been thrown off the colony with nothing. And to see how these Christians interact with one another. I was invited to a house out in the country for lunch, and by the time the lady had the food on the table, there were 50 other people in the house. She'd look out the window and say, oh, they must have heard you were here. And in would roll another carload and another carload. And all they wanted to do was ask Bible questions and talk about the Lord. And she wasn't offended. It wasn't like, well, none of these people were invited. What are they doing here? Because their attitude was, well, your children don't need an invitation to come for lunch, do they? Well, these are family. Of course they're welcome here. This is their house as much as it's my house. And as I said before, you have to get over the Martha Stewart model for entertaining, you know. A crock pot of soup and some fresh bread and water to drink, that's just fine. And if more people roll up, you just add a little hot water to the soup and it'll work. Because, you know, these people, they weren't coming for the nouvelle cuisine. They were feeding on love. That's what marks out their life. And we're going to think about that a little bit more tomorrow, but simply to point out that it was the expected thing that the people of God were in each other's lives every day. Not exhorting one another weekly. Is that the Bible verse? No, encouraging one another daily. They were in each other's homes daily. And they interacted as family, and what that means, of course, is that because we're still sinners, and we all have different personalities and different backgrounds and different ways of expressing ourselves, that there may be occasion when we offend one another. Now the scripture says, great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. If I'm touchy, if I'm easily offended, it's evidence that I'm not in the Word of God. If I'm spending time breathing in the atmosphere of heaven and thinking about the great things of God and the great mission to which I've been called, I'm not going to be picky. I'm not going to be fussy. I'm not going to be easily bothered. I'm going to see things in perspective and say, well, that's no big deal. Don't worry about it, brother. Right? But if I'm just living my little life wrapped up in myself, well, anything that affects me, anything that doesn't go my way, I'm going to be bothered by that. And so the more time we spend walking with the Lord, walking in company with these great men and women of God who face great challenges in life, then the little things that come along, they're not going to bother me. I'm going to be able to get by them. Great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. Now the third thing is that we know that interpersonal problems are going to come. The only question is, how are we going to deal with them? We know problems will come. Let's face it. How are we going to deal with them? Proverbs 18:19 says, a brother offended is harder to be won than a strong city. Now, you know how you win a strong city? You reconnoiter. You go around the city. You don't storm it at the main gate. You look for a place of access. You look for a place of vulnerability. And if we're going to treat one another in a serious way and someone's offended, we have to find a way to get in so we can love them, so we can have that fellowship restored. We've got to find a way to get the drawbridge down, because they say, look, you hurt me once, you're not going to hurt me again. I'm not going to let you near me. And they build up fortifications against you. And so when you take a city, of course, you're trying to get in to hurt the enemy. But in the case of the Christian, you're trying to get in so that you can restore fellowship and love and companionship with one another. Now, we're the people who are called on every week to sit down and spend time considering the cross. And we look at bread and wine. And the Lord Jesus says, this is my body given for you. This is my blood given for you. This is the greatest symbol of forgiveness and reconciliation that can be found anywhere in the world. And we watch it. We look at it every week. And we see that bread broken, and we see that cup outpoured. And after a while, it probably ought to get through to us. That the way we're going to win somebody else is the way he did it. And the way he did it was by getting down. If we try to impose something on somebody else, and we insist on forgiveness, or we insist on reconciliation, it's probably not going to work, is it? But the way the Lord Jesus won us was not by his power, it was not by his strength, it was by becoming a little lamb and humbly going to the cross and submitting himself to death. That's how he won us. And we were just listening to that beautiful rendition of Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, very often we begin at this point, we say this is a beautiful portrait of Christ. Well, it is, you know, but that's not the point of the chapter. The point of the chapter is it's an exhortation to us to let this mind be in us, which was also in Christ Jesus, who humbled himself. He got down. He went down as far as he could. And when somebody is offended or miffed, we can go to them and say, look, get over it. What's your problem? That was no big deal. You are not going to win them. But you go to them and say, listen, I'm sorry. I apologize. Humble pie can taste pretty good, you know. And the Lord Jesus manifests this graciousness on the cross. He wasn't asking them to come and get down in front of him and humble themselves. He's praying, Father, forgive them. Father, forgive. He kept on saying it. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. In other words, he gave them the benefit of the doubt. Maybe you didn't mean it. Maybe you didn't understand it, right? That's what we have all through the New Testament. If only they'd known, they wouldn't have crucified him. Paul says, the Lord had mercy on me because I did it in ignorance. He was probably the smartest guy in town. And he says, I did it in ignorance, so he had mercy on me. And to say, well, they probably didn't mean it, right? To take that spirit, that attitude of the Lord Jesus, that attitude that is in a hurry to forgive, that is ready to forgive. Now, the Lord said that as soon as you're aware of an offense, go to your brother and seek the reconciliation. In fact, a verse that's often quoted, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. It's sometimes applied to the local church, and that's fine, but what it really means is if two or three Christians get together to seek reconciliation, he says, if that's your purpose, I'll be there, because I'm for it. Maybe we don't realize how important the unity of the saints is to the Lord. You read John 17, and he's in the shadow of the cross. There's only a few hours left until he'll be taken to Calvary. And what's on his mind are the people of God and his longing that they be one. His longing that there be a manifestation on earth of the unity of the divine persons in heaven, that they may be one as we are, that people might know that we're his disciples because we are quick to forgive, we are ready to forgive, as he was ready to forgive us. Those beautiful words in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 31 and 32, let all bitterness and wrath, that is that passion, that rage that rises up within us, and anger and clamor, outcry, brawling, and evil speaking or slander be put away from you with all malice, and be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, but only when they deserve it. No. Forgiving one another just as God in Christ forgave you. How did he forgive you? Did he wait until you came to him before he began the process of providing that forgiveness? While we were yet sinners, when we were enemies, he set about to lay the foundation for our forgiveness. Right? Now, there are two aspects to forgiveness. There's forgiveness in our heart. The Lord says, forgive him in your heart. In other words, as soon as I'm conscious of an offense, what I'm supposed to do, now this is a command, this is not a suggestion. And the Lord Jesus could not put it any stronger in that prayer or in this parable. If you won't forgive, you won't be forgiven. And you can do all kinds of theological backflips with that if you want, but the point is this, that if you won't forgive someone and then you discover the need of forgiveness in your own heart and you go to the Lord and say, Lord, please forgive me, and the Lord says, forgiveness. You like forgiveness, do you? Now, what about that person? I tell you what, why don't you forgive them and I'll forgive you? It'll be there, right in front of your face. Every time you go and seek his forgiveness, he'll put it right in front of your face and say, now listen, you want me to forgive you, I want you to forgive them. It's just like that. It's as simple as that. So this forgiveness initially is in our hearts. The moment we're conscious of an offense, you can do it if you like. I don't think you have to do it. But you can go to the cross and say, Lord, is there enough in the cross to cover this? I mean, that's the point of the parable, isn't it? How much have you been forgiven? Can you calculate how much, I mean, in dollars, what would it be to calculate the value of the person of the Lord Jesus, what would that be worth? Would that be 300 million? Here's the creator of all things. Here's the person of infinite value, and you are personally responsible for his death. And God forgave you. And not only forgave you of the death of his son, but forgave you of all your trespasses, any one of which would have sunk a world to hell. And having been forgiven all of that, you come across a Christian who's done something against you, and you say, well, it's not a little trifle, it's a really big thing. I say, well, yeah, it may be a really big thing, but is it a really big thing in the light of what he's forgiven you? You see, in the cross, there's enough to cover any sin that's committed against me. And so in my heart, I calculate the cost, and I say, am I prepared to pay for the damages? I go to the Lord and I say, Lord, I need grace for this. I need your strength. I need your provision. And he says, well, you got it. Whatever you need, I'll pour it into your heart. Grace upon grace. Unsearchable riches of grace. I got lots. I got a corner on the market. Whatever you need, I'm making it available to you. And so we go and we forgive them. As he says here, for Jesus' sake. In other words, this is what the Lord Jesus wants. He wants his people to be reconciled. He doesn't want anything between us. And one of the reasons is that the basis of our power is our unity. If we want to see blessing, there's many assemblies and they're saying, well, we don't see much happening. And I wonder if maybe there's something between brothers and sisters in that assembly. And sometimes it goes back generations. His grandfather did something to my grandmother or something. I don't know what it is. We have tremendous memories when it comes to offenses that have been committed against us. I love the words of Clara Barton, who was the founder of the American Red Cross. When a name of a woman was mentioned to her, and she commended that person. And her aide said, well, don't you remember what that woman did to you? And Clara Barton said, I not only forget, I distinctly remember forgetting. And that's what this word means. To put it away from you. Like this is an act of revulsion. And this is saying, I don't want bitterness to be part of my life. Listen to the words of Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 14. Follow peace with all and holiness without which any man can see the Lord. Looking diligently, in other words, being really careful about this, lest anyone fail or fall short of the grace of God. You're not relying, you're not taking advantage of the grace of God. You're running on your own steam. You're trying to do this yourself. And if you do, he says, the danger is that a root of bitterness will spring up and trouble you, and many will be defiled. I've seen whole assemblies devastated by the bitterness in one person's heart. Brother took me out for lunch one day. He really wanted to dump on me and tell me all the things that his brethren had done to him that were wrong. And so we drove along, and he just kept spewing this stuff for a while, and finally when he was done, I said, well, if what you tell me is true, we know what these brethren need to do. They need to repent and confess it to the Lord and come and ask for your forgiveness. He says, that's what they need to do. I said, you know what you need to do? He didn't want to hear this. He said, what? I said, you need to make sure that a root of bitterness doesn't spring up in your heart. Because if they've done these things that are wrong, then they're put on the shelf. But if you let bitterness spring up in your heart, you're on the shelf too. God can't use you either. And the danger is that not only will you be bitter, but that bitterness will spread and your children will become embittered against the people of God. And they'll buzz off and leave the assembly and you'll wonder whatever happened. Well, you put the bitterness in their hearts against the Christians in your local church. And pretty soon it'll spread out into the community and people will know that those Christians are hypocrites. They're all at each other's throats and nobody loves each other there. and the whole community will feel the effect of that bitterness. I said, you just can't let it spring up. He said, well, that's easy for you to say. I said, yeah, watch, I'll say it again. It doesn't change the fact that it's the truth. He said, well, how do you do it? I said, well, you know, the father is the husbandman. He's the gardener. And I think you would find it quite easy to pull that root out if you wouldn't dig about it and dung it. Every chance you get, you fertilize that thing. You feed it. You give anybody comes around, every preacher that comes to town, I bet I'm not the first preacher you've taken for a ride, right? And every chance you get, you push your side of the story. You let people know that you've been offended. And what's happening is you're becoming bitter and sour. And I said, what do you think Jesus would do in this circumstance? He dropped his head. He said, I think we know. I said, yeah, I think we do. Here's exactly what it says. Be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgave you. I said, I wouldn't wait an hour. You know what the scripture says? Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. There were two Christians in London, England, and one had offended the other. And it was after supper time. One of the Christians wrote a little note to the other and sent it by courier over to the other Christian, and all it said was, "Oh, brother, the sun is setting. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Keep short accounts." You know, you can never do a good thing too soon, because you never know how soon it'll be too late. You'd hate to stand at the funeral, at the graveside, and say, I wish I'd made it straight with them. Right? There's a great deal of help in the trespass offering in Leviticus chapter 5, and you can read it on your own. But if the concept of the trespass offering versus the sin offering, they're very similar, but the sin offering was primarily against God. The trespass was against others. And with the trespass offering, there was first of all the lamb. The lamb of expiation, a lamb had to die. And you know, it's good for us to remember that, isn't it? That a sin against another believer, in order for that to be fixed, the lamb had to die. The Lamb of God. These things that we often take very cavalierly in our offending one another, saying things, gossiping, slandering, we take them very, very lightly sometimes. We should remember that in order to cover that sin, the Son of God had to die. And ultimately, these sins against our brothers and sisters are sins against God, right? Inasmuch as you've done it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you've done it to me. Imagine if you were just ready to gossip about someone or slander someone or say even though it was true, saying something nasty about somebody, something that is not true or lovely or pure or honest or just or praiseworthy. You were ready to say that, and just at that moment the person to whom you were speaking was transformed into the Lord Jesus. Boy, you'd suck those words back in, wouldn't you? I tell you, well, that's what we need to remember. That one of the least of these is the equivalent in his thinking of the Lord Jesus himself. I know it's a humbling thing. I know it's a hard thing. But, oh, it's a blessed thing. I was up in New England. I was at a meeting. It was 10 assemblies, the elders of 10 assemblies, sitting in this great big circle. We were talking about regaining the gospel momentum in New England. And so then they had a time of prayer. And they started off with prayer requests. And they went all the way around with prayer requests and almost got to the end of the circle. And then one brother said, I don't know how to say this, but there's somebody here in the circle, and he sent out some emails about me. and says that I'm doing things to dishonor the Lord, and that's the last thing I want to do. And he broke down weeping. And he says, I've gone to him and I pled with him, but he doesn't feel the need to repent, and I don't know what to do. And the brother who's taking the prayer request, he said, well, that's a serious one, brother. We'll take, you know, we'll be sure and pray for that. And there was this deathly silence over the room. And then the other brother stood up. And he said, brother, you're right. I've been wrong. I apologize. It didn't pass the test of Scripture. It may have been true, as I thought it, but it wasn't pure and lovely and just and praiseworthy. And I shouldn't have said it. And I'm going to get home. As soon as I get home, I'm going to send out an email to all the people I contacted. And if you want, I'll come to your assembly and apologize to the Christians there. And he came over and the two of them hugged and wept. And I thought, that's it. How the heart of God must rejoice to see that. And it's no wonder that as a result of that, the gospel came into that area and souls were saved and the saints were encouraged. This is real. Souls are hanging in the balance around us, and what are we doing, picking and fussing with each other? We can't afford to do that. There's a famous preacher in Ireland. His name was Joe Stewart. And when Joe Stewart got saved, he couldn't read or write. And he couldn't do much better after he got saved either. He's famous for preaching a sermon one night, a gospel message, on the verse, the elephants shall melt with fervent heat. He thought that's what the text said. Imagine a fire to burn up those big beasties. Well, people got saved anyway. But Joe Stewart came to a town north of Belfast on one occasion, and the mailman was in the assembly, and he told the mailman, I want you, as you go around your route today, tell all the Christians we're going to start meetings tonight. That's how they used to do it. And old brother, sorry, it won't work. No, you can't do that. What's the problem? Well, oh, there are problems among the brethren. You know, they got some problems, and it wouldn't work to have gospel meetings now. He said, you tell the brethren to be there at the meeting tonight at 8 o'clock. And so they arrived, and Joe Stewart went in, and it was an old building, and they had the big key that locked the door, you know. You could lock it from the inside or the outside. And Joe Stewart went, and he took the key, and he locked the door from the inside, and he put the key in his pocket. Now he said, brothers, if you think that the Spirit of God is going to wait to save souls in this town until you get over your bickering, you got another thing coming. We're not leaving tonight till we get this thing fixed. And they all sat there staring at each other. And then he said, I think this works better on our knees. And the brethren dutifully got down to their knees. And finally one brother began to pray, and then another. And pretty soon they're in each other's arms. And I understand that series of meetings went on for 16 weeks, and 60 people got saved. It's real. This is real. And the Lord says, I want you to forgive as I've forgiven you. I'm going to finish in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. And we don't have time to read the whole section, but let me just read this little vignette here. Verse 23, if you bring a gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has anything against you. Okay, now, in the other passages, it was if you have offended them, if you've been offended by them, but here it's a case where you know that your brother has something against you. It's the shoes on the other foot. In both cases, we're supposed to take the initiative. And I'll say, well, it's there, they've got to come to me, right? Say, no, if you know there's an offense, then you need to take the initiative. Leave your gift before the altar, go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Now, you know, the moment I'm conscious of something that's wrong, I ought to try to set it right. But if I don't, then there's bedtime, isn't there? There's the sun going down. And there's the reminder that's the end of another day and I ought to get the account settled before I go to bed. But even then, if I don't, once a week, as we gather together to remember the Lord, we're to examine ourselves. And if there's something out of touch, we ought to get it fixed. And that's what's envisioned here. Although in a Jewish context, the principle is the same. I was at an assembly on one occasion, and the Lord's Supper was ready to start, when suddenly one of the elders stood up and said, "Excuse me, I'm sorry, I'm interrupting this, but there's something I have to do." And he came across to where his son was sitting, looking a bit glum, and he said to his son, "Son, I'm sorry for speaking to you the way I did. Please forgive me." And his son forgave him. And then he went back and sat down and said, "Okay, well now we can go ahead." Taking this seriously. Now, I don't know if we've got time for a little story, do we? Can we take just an extra minute here? I was traveling with a brother, Gerald Saint-Laurent. We were traveling along the Gaspé coast in Quebec, visiting little assemblies, and we came to the town of Saint-Anne-de-Mont, which is Gerald's hometown. And it was prayer meeting night, and there were only a handful of us sitting there ready to pray, when suddenly the door burst open, and standing at the door was a rather large woman. And two of the ladies in the assembly, looking around, seeing this woman, gasped, "You're saved!" Well, the prayer meeting was delayed, and we had to hear the story how this dear woman got saved. This woman was a psychiatrist who had been sent to Saint-Anne-de-Mont by the government because of the high suicide rate in this community. She believed in no God at all, that she had no time for God. She'd been raised a Catholic but had abandoned all thought of God. She saw nothing but hypocrisy in the church, and she didn't believe in anything. Well, the scene changes. They're in town. There's a family. They're all lumberjacks. They're massive he-men. The youngest of them, which they affectionately call Tiny, is the biggest of them all. He's hired by the local mayor to be a chauffeur and bodyguard for the mayor. The city has a fete, a party, on the steps of the town hall, and they're passing out, refreshments. And the father of the lumberjack is there. He has a little too much to drink. And there's a piece of broken concrete, and he steps on it, and it gives way, and he falls back and kills himself. Well, the mayor comes to the lumberjack and says to him, "You're going to need a good lawyer to help you get a settlement for your mother," and gives him the name of a lawyer who's in the pocket of the mayor. And the lawyer throws the case, and the family gets virtually nothing. And this young man becomes furious against the mayor, his former employer. And every time the mayor shows up for anything, this young fellow's in the crowd screaming, "Liar! Murderer!" and yelling at the mayor. It makes the mayor's life absolutely unbearable. Well, the widow, the mother, comes to the lumberjack and says to Tiny, "Here's a Bible. You've become a wicked man since your father died. You need to read the Bible." So he dutifully takes the Bible and starts to read it. Well, he comes one night, about 10 o'clock at night, to this passage. "If you bring your gift to the altar and remember that your brother has anything against you, leave your gift," and so on. He thinks to himself, "The mayor and I both go to the same Catholic church. I hate his guts. I want him dead. I can't do this anymore." And so 11 o'clock at night, he shows up at the door of the mayor. Now, the mayor thinks, this is it. He's going to kill me. And he says, no, look what I found in the Bible. And he shows this verse to the guy. And he says, "I have to forgive you." Well, that goes through the whole town. And the Christians in the little assembly start praying for Tiny. And one day Tiny goes to the priest and he says, "Can you help me? I'm trying to study the Bible and there's some things I don't understand." And the priest told him, "Leave that alone. It's nothing but trouble." He said, "Well, actually, I was nothing but trouble before I started reading this book. And it's been helping me." He said, "Maybe I think I'll go down to that little chapel down there. They have a Bible study every week. They actually study the Bible down there." And the priest said, No. He said, "See how many people come to our church? Look how few go down there." And he thought, well, that was a pretty good argument. So he went home, continued reading, till he came to this verse that said, "There are many that go in at the broad gate that leads to destruction, and few that go into the narrow gate that leads to life." And he thought, "Broad gate? No, I think I'll go down there." And so he showed up at the little assembly, and it was only a matter of a week or two until he put his trust alone in the finished work of Christ. Well, he started going around town everywhere there was a crowd now. Instead of him screaming murderer and liar, now he's hugging people and telling them the Lord loves them and painting Bible verses on his car. He's got a different verse he paints on his car every week and drives around town and he's waving to people. He's doing good works in the community. Well, this psychiatrist sees him and she sees the transformation in his life. And she says, I don't have anything in my textbooks to explain this. God must be real. And she told us that the night before, she had got down before God and she said, God, from now on, whatever you say, whatever you tell me in your book, I'm going to believe it. She said, I thought it'd take me a couple of years to get through it. So she got into bed and she tried to sleep, but she couldn't sleep. 2 o'clock in the morning, she got up. She thought, I might as well start the project. And she started to read the Bible and she said, I never noticed this before, but now when I read the Bible, everywhere I looked, God was saying, I love you, I want you, come to me. And I figured I wasn't going to wait 2 years for that. And so right there, she came to the Lord Jesus, and he saved her. This is real stuff, folks. Is it possible that, like the Lord Jesus saying to the disciples, you move the stone, that there are people who are not saved, pictured like Lazarus, dead in the grave, and it's up to us to move the stone. Is there something in the way? Do we have to go to some unsaved loved one and tell them, you know, I'm a Christian. I should have been here a long time ago to tell you I was sorry for what I did. You think your stock goes down when you go and say you're sorry? Your stock goes up. I don't know what it is. It may be some tiff in the assembly. It may be between Yodi and Syntyche, two sisters in the meeting. I don't know what it is, but I tell you this, it's too big. It's too important. There are souls at stake. The advancement of the cause of Christ is awaiting you to go and set the thing right. Today's the day, isn't it? Today's the day. May God help us to keep short accounts, to set things right. If we have to use some frequent flyer miles to go fly somewhere to talk to people or whatever we have to do, it's way too expensive. Because any offense between me and a brother automatically affects my relationship with my Father. And I got to set that right. And it's in my hands to do it. Whether I'm the offender or the offendee, I can go to them. Right? And this is especially true of husbands and wives. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. You know what that tells me? That the husband is responsible every time to take responsibility to restore the relationship. The Lord Jesus set about to restore the relationship. He didn't wait until we came and repented. And if there's an offense between husband and wife, it's not, well, it's her turn this time. No, every time, he must take the initiative. He may not be able to say, I'm sorry I did it, but he can say, I'm sorry it happened, and our relationship's too precious to let this get in the way. I meant to mention that in the trespass offering, one very important truth, very practical truth is this, that having recognized sin is against God, and having given restitution money, in other words, try to repair the damage that's been done. Then in addition to that, there was a double tithe, an added fifth. And the idea was to enrich the offended person so that they were better off after the offense than they were before. And this is where people say, I can forgive, but I can't forget. The problem is the last thing between you and that person is the offense. It's like a movie that's stuck on one frame and that's all you can see. You got to get the movie rolling again. You got to get the relationship going again. And you say, listen, I'm sorry. And they say, well, that's okay, I forgive. And you say, listen, can I take you out for lunch this week? No, oh, that's okay. No, I have to do this. And go get them a nice gift and a little card and say, thanks for forgiving me. And let's get the relationship going again. Oh, how the smile of God is upon us when we seek to forgive and be forgiven. Let's pray. Now, Father, as we continue through this day, we pray that we might be sensitive to one another, thoughtful of one another, encouraging of one another, and that we might have the courage to go and set things right wherever we can, so that there might be nothing not only between one another, but nothing between our soul and the Savior. And when we need forgiveness, to be able to come to Thee and not to face unforgiveness on our own part in the lives of other people. We're thankful for the matchless forgiveness of the Lord Jesus. Oh, how it has flowed to our souls. We think of that scene in heaven. We see the multitudes in heaven, and it says concerning them that they are out of every nation those who are forgiven. We pray, O God, that we might appreciate our own forgiveness, that we might appreciate the price that was paid, the mighty debt, and that when others come to us seeking forgiveness, we will be eager to forgive, ready to forgive, because we have been forgiven so much ourselves. We ask this as we pray in the Savior's name. Amen.